Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our second reading to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun goeth down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee even among you in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore, nor the price of a dog, into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest in to thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes at thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so the first portion of this, and I have this as verses 1 through 8, we are talking about the holiness of the congregation which the Lord through Moses seeks to maintain. First, the reproductive element. It was a blight on the congregation to have one that had been rendered sterile in it. Therefore, such a one was not allowed. And this was especially true in the days when we are still, as a church, in the days of Moses, looking forward to the seed that would come, that seed of Abraham that would rise up and be that champion that was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. And so in this minority, in these days of the church, we have this injunction about sterility and how it was a blight upon the people of God, because every family was to see their own involvement in the coming of Messiah. Secondly, the ungodly seed is barred from the congregation. The illegitimate child, barred from the congregation as well, for the same reason stated above. The Lord seeks a godly seed for himself and not the offspring of fornication. And so note that there were 10 generations. Now, we understand the principle of the 10 generations in one sense to be a never, right? And we must understand it firstly according to that. So the Moabite and the Ammonite, 10 generations, they will never enter. And the Lord goes on to make that explicit. 10 generations, and then you will never allow them into the congregation of Israel. Now note that that does not hold after the coming of Christ. After the coming of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Everyone, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, is to be invited to come to Christ. But before that time, again, in the days of the purity, and we might say that even this had its exceptions, didn't it? Can you think of a Moabite that was a part of the congregation? Well, you ought to be able to. You ought to remember Ruth, right? Not only was she in the congregation, but she is in the line of Jesus Christ to give hope to everyone who had been previously forbidden from entering into the congregation of the Lord. Okay, so there's this sense in which the 10 generations means never, and yet with some gracious exception. But then note also, with regard to the illegitimate child, the bastard as we call it, that there is 10 generations of being forbidden. And that is that, you know, that's a never also, except for the grace of God. And we remember that it was David that was the 10th generation from Pharaoh's, the first in his line, in that line of Judah, that was allowed to come into the congregation of the Lord. And so we see David's great love for the worship of God, that it was indeed something that his father and father's father and so on were not able to enjoy. So, again, while there are these things that are forbidden, and it looks like we have hard and fast limits and bars being put up, yet there is also in the grace of God through Christ forgiveness and drawing in. All right, so then the Edomite and the Egyptian. The Edomite and the Egyptian, after three generations. Well, why three generations? Well, because in three generations, then, there's a testimony that remains that they are indeed born outside the covenant, and yet then there is a bringing into the covenant. Edomites, because why? Because Esau was the brother. Now, remember that Esau was the hated of the Lord, right? Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And yet that hatred does not apply forever to all of his children. Again, we see the grace of God. And then the Egyptian. And the Egyptian, why? What does the Lord say? Because you were a stranger upon his land. Because you lived as renters. Because he was kind to you. He received you into his borders. Egypt was. And so you may receive the Egyptians. Now we're going to see something a little bit different as history progresses. And Edom begins to be the arch enemies of God. In fact, they are in some cases, they are the object of God's wrath. And in some cases, they have earned that because they became the cheerleaders to those who came in and wasted Jerusalem. All right, so then in verse 9, we continue talking about holiness. Verse 9, when the host goeth forth against thine enemies, keep thee from every wicked thing. There's something that's often overlooked here. What's the host? Well, that's not the guy that meets you at the desk when you go to the restaurant. In this case, it's the army. And notice who goes forth with the army. Who goes forth with the army? God does. This has been a hotly contested topic in Christianity for centuries now. And, of course, it was Augustine first that set forth what's called the theory of a just war from the Scriptures. That there are such things as godly wars. Of course, to some, those two terms being put next to each other in a sentence would be abhorrent. But it is not so. There have been times in the past, and we believe there will be times in the future when there will be wars that will be fought justly. Now, I would say to you that many of the wars that we look to in history were unjust wars. Some of them, however, were waged upon defense. They were waged at a righteous cause. They were waged because a country had been attacked or had been called in to assist another country that had been attacked and so on. Remember that borders belong to God, that He sets them up and tears them down at His pleasure. Sometimes He uses unjust wars to tear them down, doesn't He? Yes, He does. And then other times He uses just wars to build them back up. So that's the first thing, that God travels among the host of Israel. And because He travels among the host then, the army must be a holy army. And so there are some tactile things regarding uncleanness that they are to remember, but those are not ends in themselves. They are required to teach the people of God of that age of the wickedness of their own hearts and how they ought to cleanse their hearts and wage war as soldiers of the Lord, righteous soldiers. And we often hear about the fog of war, don't we? And how that morality tends to go out the window in a war. Not so, according to God. There is a way to wage war that is honorable, just, and right. And all of these commandments about, you know, as your standard issue, it's not just a sword and a spear and a shield, but also a trowel. Because you need something to help you when you go abroad. I like the way the King James says it, to ease yourself. But you must have a way to dig so that you can cover what comes from your body. That should not be done in the camp because God dwells in the camp. And God requires that His army be holy, that they be pure. Now let's not limit the holiness and the purity that God is requiring of the army here to burying your excrement and washing yourselves at evening. It involves a lot more than that, doesn't it? It involves holiness of heart, right? It involves a way of going to war that is godly, kind, and just. So all of that is required here. All right, so then we move on to verse 15. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. Well, that's an interesting point, isn't it? Says something about fugitive slave laws, doesn't it? It's kind of interesting to think about this in comparison to our own history as a nation. But again, this is to be understood as a type of the freedom of God's people in Christ. They are not bound to any master but Him, the kind and benevolent God, the reliever of the oppressed. And there is an implied assumption here. Why did he run away? Would he really run away if he was being cared for? Would he run the risk of not ever being taken in anywhere if he was being well cared for? if he was one of those slaves that would say, I love my master, here's my ear, bore it, you know, to the doorpost of my house in order that I might serve thee the rest of my life. Remember that that situation also did take place in ancient Israel. So why would one get up and run? Well, it seems to me that there's an implication here of oppression and mistreatment. And so that judgment of charity is given to the slave that would flee his master. All right, then more on holiness in verses 17 and 18. Sexual impurity, that does not belong in the children of God. Plain and simple. And this is one of those commandments that is most certainly repeated, augmented in the New Testament. And that especially because of the Gentile converts that were coming in who had made that a religious worship practice. Let's remember that. And so when they came into the church, it required a complete change of thinking for them. Notice that that complete change of thinking was pressed to them. It was not, or they were not coddled in that sin. They were not allowed to make a long transition of it, in other words. The apostle says, let that not be named among you, which becometh saints. And so sexual immorality, brothers and sisters, does not belong in the church. In fact, those sins are listed in concert with a few others where we read, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, church membership notwithstanding. Let's remember that. It's because of things exactly like this that people will stand before Christ on the last day and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you stood in my courts and worked lawlessness in your beds. Let's make sure we understand that while our society has gone absolutely nuts regarding that sin, that God's standards have not changed. Next, we move on to the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God shall not be brought for any vow. So notice that we do not serve the Lord with wickedness. That's the general principle that we bring from that. And so you don't go out and not pay your taxes and say, well, I'm going to tithe on not paying my taxes. Now, that's a silly example, but you understand the thrust of what is being said here. That the wages of unrighteousness are not to be somehow turned into the wages of righteousness. They're not suddenly sanctified because you tithe from them. You say, Pastor, we don't do that. Well, that's great. I'm glad you don't. But you know that there are people that think that they can sanctify just about anything by calling it holy and by saying, well, you know, I'm doing this for the Lord. And I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, I've had people call me up on the telephone, well, Pastor, I just think that the Lord is leading me to divorce my husband. Well, he may as well be leading you to dive off of a cliff then. Again, we cannot sanctify the wages of unrighteousness by saying, the Lord told me, or this is done in service to God. All right, so then, usury in verses 19 and 20. Usury is, well, you know, there's quite a discussion on usury as to whether or not it means just like a general customary interest or something exorbitant. I'm inclined to think that usury in Scripture, especially in a context like this, means something that is customary. And when it comes to our brothers and sisters, again, we're to have a special relationship with the covenant people, and that is to define us more perfectly than the relationship that we have to those who are outside of the covenant. And so when we lend to our brethren, we lend without interest. And when we lend outside of those covenant bonds, we may lend with interest. We are to make a distinction in our lives between our associations, and we are to love the people of God more. We are to do good to all men, like the apostle says, but especially those who are of the household of faith. So we are to make that distinction. All right, so then in verses 21 and following, notice that vows are inviolable unless it's a sinful vow. If you make a vow to the Lord, guess what you do? That's right. You do what you said. It's better not to vow. Notice he says it's not a sin if you don't vow. Now, if someone calls upon you, I'm going to ask you to swear to this. Don't swear unless it is of sufficient weight and moment to do so. Don't make a vow unless it is of sufficient weight and moment to do so. Don't be called, don't be thrust, don't be tricked, and don't be cajoled into making something that will go forth from your lips that you will not be able to get out of except by sinning. Make sure that what comes out of your mouth is good and right and holy. Don't vow presumptuously. Don't vow precipitously. Don't vow in haste. Those who vow in haste often are required to pay very slowly. So be careful. There is such a thing as a good, a lawful vow, a wonderful oath. Things of sufficient weight and moment. And I have people that say, oh, Pastor, Christ forbid vowing. And I always ask them, well, what about your marriage vows? Did he forbid those too? Of course not. No, there are things that are worth vowing over. In cases of life and death, when we raise our right hand and promise to tell the truth in a court of law where people's lives or property are at stake. Of course those are times of sufficient weight and moment to vow a vow to tell the truth. In a church court, when someone's church estate hangs in the balance, whether or not they could be excommunicated, same thing is true. Same thing is true regarding our marriage vows, some vows of military service. These are life and death things in some cases, and they're worthy of vows and the taking of vows. And so what Jesus forbids then in the New Testament is this frivolous swearing where we become such liars that we cannot get people to believe us unless we say something like, I swear. So be careful how we speak then. And then finally, at the end of chapter 24 and 25, the kindness with which we ought to treat one another and the respective property rights that we ought to have one for another. This is an interesting thing, and it is there is a give and a take on it. The first thing is, remember that when you have a standing field, that you let your brother in. If he's hungry, as long as he's not carrying his harvesting equipment with him, right? Let him in, and whatever he can have with his hands for a snack or a meal, let him have it. Be generous, be kind. But when your brother begins to take advantage, this tractor is hungry too. We remember that he's gone over the line. And so our homes ought to be open one to another. But my dear brethren, let's make sure that also we don't take advantage one of another. That when we come into one another's homes, that we know how to regulate ourselves in such a way so that we are fulfilling the spirit of this command here, which is we're only taking with our hands. And we have not entered into a room and board situation or something like that at our own behest. So there is kindness that is enjoined, but there is also respect of one another's property. And these two are sometimes held in balance one with another so that we understand that what is proper to do and what is proper not to do. Those who have are to make that available. Those who receive are not to receive over much. Good hospitality and learning how to be good guests all are enjoined here in this final section. All right, thus ends the reading of Deuteronomy 20.